So we're going to carry on through Mark, and we're closing up, actually. It's almost like a bridge between the crucifixion and the resurrection. This is like a little interlude where Mark starts highlighting a few personalities around the cross. And it's quite an exciting thing because they're so diverse. And so let me start reading from verse 39 of Mark 15. Oh, yep. Isn't it nice to have a cool breeze coming through here this morning? It's wonderful. The Scottish flag is flying horizontal. So, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Some women who were watching from a distance, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and had cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Friends, if you knew where you were dying, what would your last words be? They could be very telling. You can tell a lot about somebody when they're near death's doorstep or when they're dying. And Ian McCormack, some of you have heard his story, but he was a surfer and he was diving at night and in Mauritius, and there was a big tropical cyclone offshore that had washed a lot of jellyfish over the reef, and they were toxic box jellyfish or man of war, the most toxic poison, one of the most toxic poisons in the world. And he was stung. Normally one sting would kill you in 15 minutes. He was stung 5 times. And so he had literally probably 10, 15 minutes. And I won't go into his whole story, but he had to really wrestle with God as he was dying. And somehow he managed to get back onto the beach, drag himself up to a road, was begging for his life. A taxi driver put him in the taxi, realized he didn't have any money, just dumped him in the dirt outside a hotel. And then he was brought in by the watchman into the lobby, the hotel lobby. But the taxi driver and the hotel owners saw him busy dying and weren't prepared to do anything, weren't prepared to help him. And so when he's dying, he started to cry out to God. And as he was doing that, God reminded him of this taxi driver who had left him in the dirt to die, these hotel owners who were willing to allow him in the lobby die before them. And as he asked God's forgiveness, God said, "Are you willing to forgive that taxi man, that taxi owner? Are you willing to forgive those hotel owners?" And as hard as it was, he needed to forgive them. And as he did that, he felt God forgive him and a peace come over him that passed all understanding, just even though he was still dying. And friends, that's some of the hardest things to do is to forgive. And I share that story because it says in Scripture, from the Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you even the desires of your heart." And so why I say that is that Bibi's going to share in a moment just a couple of stories surrounding death and even desires of the heart. This is my wife Bibi. I'm married to her 24 years next month.
So talking around death, dying, and God knowing the desires of our hearts. It's actually incredible. Just even the smallest desire, he takes into account. When we were children, he knows those things. So these are the two stories. We lived across the road from a little old lady called Mavis in South Africa. And Mavis had lived in the same house for over half a century. And when she arrived in that home, she said to her husband, "Darling, I don't want to ever move. If you want me to move, you're going to have to carry me out of here feet first." So 50 plus years later, we are now there. Russ sees a commotion out the house. He goes over and Mavis has passed away. And he helps the mortuary van attendants carry Mavis out. And Eddie remembers those words and says to Russ, she said to me once upon a time, if you ever want me to move this house, you're going to have to carry me out feet first. And there she was. It's like, no, it's a sad story, but also it is amazing how God hears those desires. Then the second one was my gran. Her whole life, she was quite a dignified, kind of self-sufficient woman and didn't like anyone to help her with anything. And she always used to say to us, promise me when I get old and frail, no, you're not going to get me a nurse and you're not going to make me wear nappies. And we were like, she was a French woman, so we said, Mimi, we can't promise you that. None of us know. You might need a nurse and you might need nappies. She said, no, no nurse, no nappies. So it was like her mantra, no nurse, no nappies. So we went for her 90th birthday, and a few months later, my mum decides to visit her. She drives up to Johannesburg, sees her, and she's as thin as a rake. And she said, Mimi, I have to take you to the doctor. She said, no, no doctor. So my mom says, okay, fine. I will make an appointment. I'll see the doctor for you. So she goes to the doctor, my mother, and says, listen, we're going to have to kidnap this woman because she's not going to go to hospital, or rather granny nap her. So they send an ambulance over, granny nap my gran, take her to the hospital. She's got fourth stage cancer of pancreatic cancer, and they say you've got less than a month to live. Anyhow, Mimi decides, no, she doesn't want a nurse, she doesn't want a nappy, she's going home, she's still looking after herself, hey, stage four cancer. And that was the Monday. Looks after herself the whole week. Come the Thursday evening, has a terrible night. Friday morning, she can't get out of bed. So my aunt breaks the news to her and says, Mimi, we have to get you a nurse now. You've got to just let go. So that evening at 6 p.m., the nurse arrives for the night, and the nurse sends my uncle to go buy nappies. 8 p.m., my Meme passes away. She never wore a nappy, and she never had a nurse. Well, that was the shortest nursing stint ever. Yeah, and again, God knows those desires. So if there's little things in your heart that you're desiring, know that he knows them.
Mm, thanks, Tony. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's another psalm, Psalm 116. God watches us. God cares for us, even in the details, friends. I'm fully persuaded that he's able to do all that he's promised. I don't know what he's promised you this morning, but he's able to do all that he's promised. And so as I said, you can tell a lot about somebody's death and their dying. And so D.L. Moody, here's somebody who's well known, perhaps traveled a million miles and ministered to millions of people, more than I think even Billy Graham, but he was a phenomenal minister of the gospel. And he awoke from sleep shortly before he died, and he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There's no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." And Moody's son said, "No, no, Father, you're dreaming." And Moody replied, "I am not dreaming. I've been within the gates. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." Wow. Richard Baxter, an English church leader and someone back in hundreds of years ago who was being martyred for his faith, he said, "I have pain, but I have peace. I have peace even in the midst of the pain." William Wilberforce, many would be familiar with, because of his fight in Parliament for emancipation of slaves. He said, "My affections are so much in heaven that I cannot leave you without regret. Yet I do not love you less, but God more. I do not love you less, but God more." And Edward Perrinet, pastor and author, "Glory to God in the heights and his divinity. Glory to God in the depths of his humanity. Glory to God in his all sufficiency. Into his hands I commit my spirit." Isn't that beautiful? And then Billy Graham, his view on death which was tweeted, I think, multiple times, the fastest number of tweets being retweeted in terms of, I don't know, it was around his death. And this was his view. Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I'll be more alive now than I ever was. I've just changed my address. I've gone into the presence of God. Don't you love that? I've just gone into the presence of God. And Paul the Apostle, nearing the end of his life, writes to Timothy. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. So friends, what will your words be when your time comes to die? And friends, there are other words of reported words of famous people. I can't attest to the fact that I was there, because some of these were some time ago. But somebody must have been there. And if these were the exact words, friends, it's very sobering, because these are the words of unbelievers. Voltaire, the famous anti-Christian atheist. I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months to live. He said this to Dr. Fochen, who told him it could not be done. Then I shall die and I shall go to hell. His nurse said, for all the money in Europe, I would not want to see another unbeliever die. All night long, he cried for forgiveness. Thomas Hobbes, a political philosopher. I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one day. I'm about to take a leap into the dark. Sir Francis Newport, who was a head of the English Atheist Club, to those gathered around his deathbed, you need not tell me there's no God, for I know there's one, and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me there's no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, the fire. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie 1,000 years upon that fire that is never quenched, to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and ever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell. That's a man in anguish. That's not a man in peace. And then David Hume, the atheist philosopher, famous for his philosophy of empiricism, is that how you would say it? And skepticism of religion. He cried out on his deathbed, I'm in flames. He said his desperation was, it was said of him, his desperation was a horrible scene. And then Caesar Borgia, while I lived, I provided for everything but death, but now I must die and I'm unprepared to die. And then the last one, Thomas Paine, the leading atheist writer in American colonies. Stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds if I had them. That the Age of Reason had never been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Christ, help me. No, don't leave me. Stay with me. Stay, even a child, to stay with me, for I'm on the edge of hell here. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. Sorry, I got one last one. Sir Thomas Scott, Chancellor of England. Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I'm doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. Friends, that's got to cut your heart as it cuts mine. When I think of the last words of somebody, and I think of their cries and their petitions, but how different are Jesus' words? How different are his words and his death? And it had such a profound impact on those around. And we're going to look at that this morning. This centurion, he had observed many people being crucified. This was not something unfamiliar to him. And yet he recognizes the power and the purity of Jesus. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, something, I mean, the Bible says he stood in front of Jesus. When he saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God, exclamation mark. Surely this man was the Son of God. Friends, he was a pagan man, a religious outsider. And he was in charge of 100 men. So he was 100 men. He was a man of influence. He was a man used to authority. He was a man used to being in charge. But suddenly he's undone. You see, only the Roman emperor was seen as divine. So for him to say that, was life-threatening in terms of his career, his life even, his future, for him to say that kind of statement. But what did this Roman see that so saw him and transformed him? And it affected him in the following way. So I'm just going to look at 5 points. And the first one, he saw Jesus' behavior towards his enemies. Such selflessness, such self-control, such purity and love. In spite of his excruciating pain from the cross, he doesn't utter a protest, but he utters a prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they've done. They know not what they've done. Jesus paid, friends, a very high price for forgiveness. And secondly, so he saw that Jesus' behavior towards his enemies, those who mocked him and spat on him and ridiculed him and taunted him and said, get down from the cross and we'll believe you. And he responded in utter love. So he saw that. Then he saw or heard the words of the repentant criminal as recorded in Luke's gospel. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, talking of Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responded, truly, I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. What did he do, friends? He didn't get baptized. He couldn't get confirmed in the church. He just looked, one, recognized he was a sinner. Two, recognized Jesus was innocent. And three, recognized Jesus was the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me. Then thirdly, what did this Roman centurion saw? He saw the supernatural darkness, which Steph covered so well last week. I encourage you to listen to that message if you missed it. Speaking of this darkness, or this darkest moment of all time, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. To be sin. To be sin, him who knew no sin. The great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, we're 500 years on from his statements, but he said, he rightly declared the following. He said, at that moment, Jesus became the most grotesque, ugly, and hideous thing in all the history of creation. In what Luther calls the great exchange or divine exchange. The sinless Jesus so thoroughly took our place that he became the worst of what we are. He became the rapists. He became the thieves. He became the perverts. He became the liars. He became the addicts. He became the gluttons. He became the gossips. He became the murderers. He became the fornicators. He became the sodomizers. He became the idolaters. And scripture says just that. He became all those things at that moment. No wonder the sun was darkened. It's not this alabaster sky with this little halo and Jesus listlessly looking over this picture-perfect scene. Friends, it was darkness. It was just something of gloom that at that moment, because even the Father had to hide his face. And that's why Jesus responded, Father, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, it was all heaped upon Jesus. And then fourthly, the centurion heard Jesus calling out in a voice, it is finished. Thank goodness he didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. And that moment, the atonement of sin was made. Holiness, righteousness, justice, and the wrath of God were satisfied. Right then, divine exchange. And Jesus uttered, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then lastly, the centurion saw Jesus giving up his life in triumphant victory to the world. He knew whose hands he was in. He knew he was in the Father's hands. Friends, that event was so momentous, it triggered an earthquake. Rock split open. It was earth-shattering. You talk about earth-shattering. It was that sort of event. Even the pagan's hardened heart, who had watched many people die, he, at that moment, his heart is pierced and broken open. And it says, when he saw what had happened, he praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. That's in another gospel account. And in Matthew and Mark's account, surely this man was the Son of God. It goes on to say, when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Friends, that's a sign of repentance and grief. When I don't know if you've ever clutched your chest when you've just heard terrible news, and it's like you can't, you almost just collapse in a heap. I can imagine at that moment they just clutch their chest, beat their breasts, and like, what has just happened right now? And you see, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had told a story about a tax collector and a Pharisee, and it was a parable. And he was saying that this tax collector, he recognized that he was a wrong, sinful man, that he had done wrong. And this Pharisee, he was in his self-righteousness, he was trusting in himself. And it said that this Pharisee acted all pious, and he looks down in contempt at the tax collector, almost boasting in his goodness and his righteousness. Oh, I attended Gateway Church so many years. Didn't you know? I gave and I did this and I was in a ministry team. Didn't you know? I was singing up front all those years. Didn't you notice? And he's looking down at this tax collector who's crawled in the door and he's in disdain and contempt. But then this tax collector stands at a distance, just as others were standing at the distance from the cross. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's at that place of clutching and beating his heart. It says it beats his heart, his breast, saying he lifts his eyes to heaven because he knows he can't do, it's not in himself. It's not like his righteousness or his goodness or his good works could amount to anything. All the good he couldn't do couldn't change who he was. He lifts his eyes to heaven and he puts his faith in Jesus at that moment, or in faith in God, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, God justified him, not the Pharisee who trusted in his own goodness. So God's word says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. That's God's word. Friends, if we don't do our part, humble ourselves, then God will have to do his part, oppose us. That's the truth. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that begs the question, have you ever gone down on your knees asking for mercy? I've mentioned this before. Bob Mumford, foul-mouthed, tattoo-covered, swearing sailor. Hardened man, like the centurion, hardened man, somehow gets into a church. And I don't know why, but he stumbles up front, arms folded like, do your best, preacher, because he's responded now to a response for the gospel. And he's like, and this woman starts travailing in the back. God, have mercy on him, a sinner. God, have mercy on a sinner. God. And as she starts to weep and travail and intercede, stand in the gap almost, just pleading for this man's life. And something breaks in his life right there and then. Right there and then. And so, friends, I want to encourage you, if you've never gone down to your knees, why not? If Jesus could go to the cross, we can go to our knees. You see, pride in your goodness will damn you to hell. Pride in your self-sufficiency and righteousness and good works will damn you to hell. That's what the Bible says. But you see, the cross of Jesus confronts us head on, just like it did with that centurion. It was not like he's looking out of Jesus out of the corner of his eye. He was looking at him face to face. Sometimes God wants to get our attention and grab our faces and look at us straight in the eyes and basically lock in on us. And until we've answered that question, who is this Christ? Who is this man? Who is he? And until we answer that question, it's like he won't avert his gaze. If it doesn't move you, friends, laugh it off, pass it by. But remember the day and remember the time when he paid what he thought you are worth. He paid what he thought you are worth. You see, friends, some people like Muslims, they think that Jesus just swooned on the cross, that he just passed out, and they put him in the cool of the tomb and he woke up. And they still believe that today. But that's not the truth. How would Joseph of Arimathea, if he asked for Jesus' body, they would never have released it to him. That centurion's life would have been in danger if he didn't do his job of killing Jesus and making sure Jesus was dead. And the Romans were experts at this. But when it says they came to break Jesus' legs to hasten his death by asphyxiation, they saw he was already dead. That fulfilled scripture, Psalm 34, verse 20, and Exodus 12, 46. Not one of his bones will be broken. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once blood and water poured out, which was evidence of his death, because the water separated out into his pericardial cavity, is it? Maybe you can ask a doctor how that works. But that confirmed his death, and it fulfilled Zechariah. They will look on him who they've pierced, Zechariah 12:10. So friends, we've looked at the pagan centurion. Now he was a religious outsider. But he was filled with awe at what took place. But what about the woman? And there were many of them at the cross, many. Friends, they weren't religious outsiders as much as they were social outsiders. And they were gathered at that cross right to the end. Friends, it must have been harrowing. And I think maybe that was one reason they were at a distance. Because here was Jesus stripped of his dignity. He was naked on the cross. They gambled for his garments. He was naked. And perhaps out of modesty and out of respect, they were at a distance. Can you remember the woman caught in the act of adultery in the story where Jesus, when she was brought, as she was brought in that act of adultery, friends, if someone's caught in the act, they're naked. What does Jesus do? He immediately writes in the dust. He gets down in the dirt, humbling himself. He could have been all high and mighty. He could have been pious. He could have judged and made a righteous judgment, but he doesn't. He gets on his knees and he starts writing in the dust. What do you think he wrote? Perhaps he wrote, "Where is the man?" Takes two. Where is the man? You've brought this woman, but where's the man? Perhaps he wrote, because it says the older ones left first. Perhaps he started writing the sins of the oldest man first, the woman that he had lusted after, the woman that he had, I don't know. It says they left the oldest first, and he said, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. But go now and leave your life of sin." And so he showed such dignity by taking the eyes off this naked woman to look at this dust. And then the second example, Mary Magdalene. Now here was a woman who was at the cross, but she was also at the tomb later. She was one of the first one that beheld the risen Lord. And I don't want to go ahead to the next week's preach, but here she was a woman who was of dubious reputation. She was a colorful character. She was a woman who had had seven demons driven out of her. Perhaps she remembered how Jesus had delivered her with such love and compassion. Perhaps she remembered often when crowds wanted to gather, when there was a demonic manifestation, crowds were rushing. Jesus would take authority and he would deal with it before the crowds came to watch a spectacle, because the demonic always wants to make a spectacle. And he took and respected the dignity and the worth of that woman and delivered her. Jesus also allowed himself to be touched, and even woman to grow close and intimate, and to the point where he was anointed with an alabaster box of perfume. That was scandalous, friends. That was scandalous. For a woman to take down her hair and anoint and wipe his feet, whatever. Friends, that was like a topless situation. You don't think of it like that. A woman's hair was only seen by her husband. It was her glory. And even today, if you ask a Jewish woman, she will say she'll never allow her hair to be seen fully unless it's by her husband. It's her glory. It's her covering. And here a woman allows herself in a public place to do this to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Wherever the gospel is preached, it will be told about her. They will remember that wherever the gospel is preached, Jesus valued her, endorsed her, celebrated, and said the gospel will testify to this woman. Isn't that wonderful? And friends, what my point is what Jesus sowed in honoring woman, he reaped in being honored by woman. In contrast to the chauvinist culture that refused to teach women the Torah, refused to teach them the word of God, and refused to allow them to be relied upon as a witness in a court of law. Did you know that? So friends, they were there for his death, they were there for his burial, and they were there at the resurrection of Jesus, and they were the primary eyewitnesses. The fact that Mark includes them as witnesses is phenomenal. It is phenomenal because, one, if he's making it up, the fabricating of the resurrection of Jesus, he would never have used women as witnesses. In fact, the first pagan critique of Christianity in AD 165, a guy by the name of Celsus, I don't know if you get Celsius Fahrenheit from there, but this guy, he wrote the following. He said his whole thesis to undermine Christianity was that the gospel writers used women to testify of this. He said, everybody knows a woman's testimony is unreliable, so how could Christianity be true? That was his whole thesis. That was his whole premise. But Mark goes as far as to name the woman so that you could go and you could have asked them personally, like, Mary, what was it like? Tell me, while they were still alive. Tell me what it was like. Tell me what happened. And how many of you know ladies are better at remembering detail? Why do you think I asked my wife to share today? Because she remembers that story much better than I do. She said, no, let me tell it. And it's true. They have attention to detail. They can see things that we can't and remember things that we can't. And then lastly, the Pharisees. You've got Joseph of Arimathea. He was a respected member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. He was a religious insider. So you had a religious outsider, the pagan centurion. You had a social outsider in the woman, and now outsiders. And then you have a religious insider. Now he has access to the governor, Pilate. Friends, he sacrificed and risked everything by going to Pilate to ask for the body. Because immediately, you're one of them. I've just put that man on a cross. So it could have been life-threatening for him right there. Peter was scared. I mean, what was Joseph doing? He said boldly goes to go and ask for his body. And so whose side are we on when it comes to Jesus? That challenges us. What cost are we willing to pay? What sacrifices are we willing to make? Whose reputation are we seeking to uphold? Friends, when I think of those little bracelets, and I don't see them in this nation, but there was a time about 10 years ago, WWJD. Anyone remember those bracelets? Did they come to this country? What would Jesus do? I think, what would Jesus think about our response, our words? Because thoughts lead to action. What would Jesus think about what we're thinking and what we're saying? And then what are we doing? Joseph of Arimathea, described as a good and righteous man. He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He had not consented to the council's decision. And he generously offers his own tomb as a place of burial. And that fulfills a prophetic promise Isaiah had made, that hundreds of years earlier that Jesus would be laid with the rich in his burial. Isaiah 53 verse 9. So Jesus is laid in a new empty tomb. And friends, if there was another saint in there, I believe that saint would have been raised. And why do I say that? Because it says in Matthew's account, he records that with the earthquake accompanying Jesus' death, tombs were opened and the bodies of many saints were raised, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection when they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's phenomenal. Can you just let your mind's eye go there for a moment? Where did they find clothes? Or did they go with those wrapped up bandages? It's like can you imagine? Like, I mean, if they'd been there some time, those clothes would have rotted off, or the bandages or their linen cloth or shroud would have rotted off. I mean, can you imagine? It would have been frightening. I don't know. Maybe because they were raised alive, they were given a new set of threads. I don't know. But it was scary. I mean, it's not the first time it happened, because when they threw a man into the tomb of Elisha, he was raised to life. If they'd thrown a man in with Jesus, they would have been raised to life. Or if there'd been someone in there with him, he would have been raised to life. Jesus said when he was preaching and teaching, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. That's what we've heard this morning. It's come through so strongly. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe it? And so when he was wrapped up, there was Nicodemus who came to help and provided some of the spices and the embalming. And he had seen something in Jesus, even if Jesus wasn't formally trained. What was it about Nicodemus? I mean, he was an inquirer. And Jesus had said to him some things. He said, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Unless they are born again. And it's like, what? It just didn't make sense to him. I can imagine him trying to compute. And he's saying, what? Go back into your mother when you're old? How's that going to work? And he's saying, no, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You have to be born of water and of the spirit. You've got to have a spiritual rebirth. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of God, born of the spirit, because God is spirit. I don't know how clearly I have to say that, because there's a spiritual birth. Just as much as there was a physical birth and a time and a place when you came into this world, probably crying. There's a time and a place where you need to be born of the Spirit and come into this kingdom. And Jesus said, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, speaking of himself. Just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only, his all, his everything. He gave his only Son, that if we believe, we shall not perish, but we will have eternal, everlasting life. Wow. Friends, if you know one verse, that's a good verse to know. John 3:16. For God so loved, greatest expression of love, greatest expression of giving and generosity, gave. And as I finish, from a pagan religious outsider to a Roman centurion, and the Pharisee who was a religious insider to the women who were classified as social outsiders, it reminds us, no matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done, we cry out to God from our heart. He will hear us and he will forgive us. We've got to rely on the mercy of God. It's 100% God, friends. It's his grace. It's not about us. It's a gift. Friends, it's not about your CV. It's not even about your personal statement. It's not about anything you could do. And there's nothing about your past that prevents you from coming in. And I've heard it said that the church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Don't you like that? It's not a museum. This is not a museum for saints. This is a hospital for sinners. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I was a bad sinner. Not that there's... It was always... I want to clarify that. The fellowship of the wounded and the healed, bound together by our brokenness and our hope. A voice for the voiceless. That's what the church is, offering healing for the hurting. And I love this. The cross opens its arms wide, appealing arms to all who racked by pain. It says, draw near. The Savior has worn your flesh. It's measured your frailty. It's felt your pain and knows exactly how you feel. Friends, Jesus was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem so that we could experience the heavenly Jerusalem and be included in that glorified city. He took our shame outside those city walls so that we could be part of the unashamed within the city walls of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's something worth saying, hallelujah, because he's coming again. Every eye will see. Every eye will see. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. What a day that will be, Lord. What a day that would be, Jesus. A day of rejoicing, a day of gladness. But for others, it will be like they want the rocks to fall on them. It will be a day of almost cringing and hiding from the Almighty, from the Righteous One. Oh, God, you're coming back. And I want to pray, Lord, that even this morning, for all who are far off, that they'd be brought near. For all that have not got a peace, that if they had to die, they would not know what they would say. And in fact, they would be pleading and not praising. God, I pray that there would be a transformation, even by the power of your Spirit this morning. That hearts would be pierced, even as the Roman centurion's heart was pierced, even as his chest was rent open and he beat himself and he just clutched his chest because of the enormity of what he beheld and the revelation of what was right before him. God, do that this morning. Let us all, in many ways, drop to our knees and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Truly, this was the Son of God. Surely, this was the Son of God. And we put our trust in you and we ask your forgiveness and we receive your forgiveness and cleansing. No greater price. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Broken for us, your wounds and your death have brought healing and life as we put our trust in you. Bless you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Now, finish the notice. Friends, I know that's always a bit, but I'm not going to apologize, because it's like God's word is truth and brings life.